I love Christmas. Like, I love Christmas maybe a little too much. Like right around July, I start, like, busting out the Christmas music. And there, one of my four kids is just like me. Like, he decorates his room in July. My wife won't let me decorate the whole house in July, but at least I get to listen to Christmas music. But there's a lot of reasons to love Christmas, right? For me, there are, like, you know, internal things. I grew up in a family where my parents didn't know the Lord. And so we celebrated Christmas, but it wasn't the real meaning of Christmas. And yet, I still love those customs that we have. When we moved out to Brentwood, I grew up Catholic, and so we, Christmas Eve is a holy day of obligation, and so you can't eat meat. And so we would get cheese enchiladas. And we would get cheese enchiladas and beans and rice, and it's just good. One year, I gave an engagement ring to Jade, and fortunately, she accepted it, and she became my wife, and that was during December. My oldest son was born in December. So there are a lot of things in there for me where I love Christmas. But the best thing of all is that 34 years ago, next week, I came to a service at Golden Hills. And I heard a message about Jesus. I knew about him. I knew that he was the guy on the cross. I just didn't know I could have a relationship with him. I didn't know I could be reconciled to the Father through his sacrifice. And I heard Pastor Larry give a message over in our old warehouse. And just like the men who heard the apostles in the book of Acts, I was cut to the heart. I knew that was me. It was someone who had heard about Jesus but didn't know him. And that day I prayed and I asked the Lord to forgive me of my sins and to be the master of my life. And nothing has been the same since then. Christmas is totally different now. The way I love people, the way I understand love, it's totally different. And so when Pastor Phil asked me if I wanted to give one of the Advent messages, and he said, well, what about love? Yes, please. Please. And yet I'm going to do something kind of dumb and dangerous. And if you knew me, you would know that those are my two middle names. Because I'm going to preach on two scriptures that, like, everybody knows backwards and forwards, and yet I'm going to kind of pull them apart. I'm going to get down into the weeds, and the reason I'm going to do that is because when you have these verses that, like, everybody knows, you've all heard, like, 20 sermons. Even as a non-Christian, I knew these verses. When you know them and you've heard them over and over, they kind of fade into the background, don't they? They become white noise at Christmas. And my hope is that today you'll see something different about who God is and what his love is really like. And then in contrast, who we are and why we need him so desperately. And so the section that we're going to start in is in Isaiah. It's chapter 9, verse 6. And Pastor Phil, when he started the series of Advent, and he kind of camped out in this little section. And so I'm not going to go through the whole section, but I'm going to go through verse 6 because it's going to point forward. And it's going to point forward to things that everyone needed, and they didn't know they needed it. And then we're going to follow those signposts. We're going to find the son that this section talks about. But we're also going to have that in contrast to an archetype. Do you guys know what an archetype is? An archetype is something that is so generally true that it winds up extrapolating into everything else. And so I'll give you an example. Abraham is an archetype of faith. And so as you go through the New Testament, we've seen him in the Old Testament, but when you go into the New Testament, whether it's Galatians or in Hebrews, that Abraham's name is synonymous with faith. Well, John gives us another archetype, Nicodemus. I am Nicodemus. We are Nicodemus. And it shows us why God's love had to come the way it did, because we didn't get it. We didn't understand. And so let's start off in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and we're going to kind of pull it apart, because again, we're going to look for all of these things. And so it says in verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." When you read through a section like this, my hope is that you not only read it, but you begin to ask some questions. Whenever I try and study scripture, my favorite tool is a yellow pad and a pencil. And I sit there and I'll write out all of the verses so that I can try and see what's there. And when I ask questions about this section, the first thing that pops into my mind is, "For to us." Okay, so that means that something is being given to us, right? Or for to us, it's for us, which is significant. A child is born, okay. That's kind of strange. I know in Israel, when a firstborn child was conceived and born, that he would be dedicated to God, that he would be basically given back to God. He would have to be redeemed either through a sacrifice or an offering to God, and yet at the same time, he would be offered to the Lord. But this says that this child is given to us, and he's born. That this child who's coming will be born of physical, natural means. And yet, what we're going to find out here pretty quickly is that there's definitely something supernatural about this child. And that he's a son that's given. Why is he given? What was he given for? Why does all of this matter? The names that follow this are kind of mind-boggling to me. Because he says that there's going to be this child born, a son given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called, and there's four names listed here. The first one is Wonderful Counselor. The word there for wonderful means it's not just like neato or cool. It means a wisdom beyond compare. And then the second word, counselor, isn't like what we would normally think of as a counselor. My wife's a therapist, and there are a lot of people that come visit her during the holidays, during Thanksgiving and Christmas, and they come for counsel. And yet the word here in Hebrew is where we get the modern idea of a lawyer. And now you may just turn me off because I just compared Jesus to a lawyer, so don't turn me off. But what it's talking about here is a lawyer that knows the law forwards and backwards to such an extent that they can give wise counsel that is beyond description. The picture here is that you would have an advisor to the king, someone who would sit at the right hand of the king and would be able to advise him on everything regarding the law. In fact, the picture is more akin to a judge, a perfect judge. But then the next word that comes, or the next name that comes after that, is Mighty God. The words used here are El Gibor. El is like the shortened version of the name for God, Elohim. But the word Gibor that follows it is something that is exclusively used with the description of God's power. Gibor means that someone is so mighty, so powerful, that they do things just by sheer will. That it doesn't necessarily take even effort for them, but because they want it to happen, it happens. They force anything they want, and they are unstoppable. I don't know about you, but if those were the only two names that were given, that would be kind of terrifying. Do you have a perfect lawyer, a perfect judge that knows the law forwards and backwards, that knows everything that is wrong, and can by sheer will accomplish anything he wants, and has the power to do so? That by itself can sound a little terrifying, can't it? I love the fact that God doesn't stop there. That the names that come after that totally change the tenor and the tone. Because the first thing after that is Everlasting Father. Everlasting is the word perpetual or never ending. That God always has been and always will be. And then the words used here are Chadav in Hebrew. Chad is, it's like this perpetual, everlasting, but Av is like the, it's where we get the word in the New Testament, Ava, which is Aramaic for daddy. When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Abba, Father, Daddy, if this cup can pass from me, that this is who God is. God is that Father, that loving, perfect dad. I don't know what your relationship was like with your dad, and obviously I don't know what it's like to be a mom. I had a mom. I know some of you may be surprised by that. I am married to a mom. And yet I don't know what it's like to be a mom, but I know what it's like to be a dad. I know what it's like to have someone that you love so dearly, and yet they frustrate the crud out of you. And you look at them like, for real? And yet with glistening eyes, you have hopes and dreams for them, and you want to give them the very best. That your heart almost pounds out of your chest at times because of the care that you have for them. I learned more about my relationship with God being a dad than I learned all the years leading up to the birth of my children. That God is this everlasting, no beginning, no end, dad. And last, the Prince of Peace. The word there for prince is actually the word chief or chieftain, commander. That he's the commander of shalom. Shalom is a word in Hebrew that doesn't just mean a lack of enmity or a lack of war, but it means fulfillment, completeness. And whenever I hear people describe what heaven is like, and you know, like streets of gold, and there's going to be like a gate made out of a single pearl, and like the crystal sea, and you know, everyone's singing all the time, and we got a big old banquet table, and like all that stuff, I'm kind of like, yeah, okay. Like, I don't even have a box for that. But there are things that are way more simple than that that I still don't even have a box for. What will it be like the first instant that you wake up in heaven and you have perfect peace? I don't know what that's like. I know what it's like to wake up day after day with like anxiety or fear or the pressure of life or the dread of what may happen to me or my family or, you know, what's going to happen to the economy or what's going to happen on the global social stage. I know what that's like. And I know what it's like to have little moments where that's stolen away, where like I have happiness. But what will it be like the second you wake up in heaven and whew, all of that's gone because the commander of peace has ordered shalom in your life? I don't know. I confess to you guys, I study all the time. I study scripture all the time. I have letters after my name, but I don't know what this is like. And yet God was so specific and so clear as he laid out this signpost 700 years before the birth of Jesus that he wanted us to understand who he is. So much about Christmas winds up being about me. Well, what do I want for Christmas? When I was little, the Sears and the Montgomery Ward catalogs were like, you know, and JCPenney's, I can't forget JCPenney's. But those catalogs would come in and we would sit there and just flip through those and we would make our list of stuff. And then it just goes on from there. Well, I don't want to go to this party because it's going to be too much trouble. I need to get enough sleep and I need to do this. And yet the real understanding of who this son is, of who this child that was born would be, is covered in these names. This perfect judge, this mighty God that can make things happen just because he wants to, this everlasting Father and this Prince of Peace. And so now we're going to jump into the deep end. We're going to jump into the verse that best correlates with this section, and it's John 3:16. Because John gives us a snapshot of the gospel through this son. And so we can begin to look at some questions and some answers. And so before we dive in, I have to ask why. Why would God do this? Why would God have to intercede into the history of Israel? They already know him, don't they? Weren't they the ones that followed him out of Egypt and like they crossed the Red Sea and like they watched him do all these miracles and like, you know, wipe out the Egyptians and like part the Red Sea? And weren't they the ones that like walked in the desert and like got manna and quail and all? Why don't they know him? And I think it's for the same reasons that at times we don't know him. I taught a lesson on love a long time ago, and I found these titles. And I can't remember who they're from, so I'm just going to apologize. I'm not going to cite this. And so I'll just apologize. But it was a website that had seven names that are evident within our society today for who God is. And a lot of times, people won't use these names, but they'll just live their life in a way so that all of these names are evident. It becomes evident that this is who they believe God is. Number one, harsh taskmaster God. That he demands everything and mistreats his slaves. As a pastor, I have people that come into my office all the time and they want to sit and talk with me. They want to go through scripture. I hear this all the time, this misunderstanding of who God is. Or this one, perfectionist God, that you can never please him. And the really hard thing is that sometimes I fall into these categories too, don't I? Where whether I mean to or not, I begin to believe a fallacy about who God is, that I could never please him, that I could never do enough, that I could never be smart enough, I just can't do it. Or what about this one, distant, impersonal God? That he doesn't communicate, that he has no time for me. Or hypocritical God. He says one thing, but then he does another. He doesn't keep his promises. This was one of the things throughout the history of Israel where they would believe some kind of lie. And then God would have to discipline them. And then they would say, well, I thought you were our God. I thought you were going to protect us. I thought you were going to be with us no matter what. Or what about indifferent God? That he doesn't even care. This is another one. It's this time of year, so we have to acknowledge it. Santa Claus God. That you get everything you want, you're a spoiled child. God owes you a blessing. That you've had such a hard season of life, God owes you a blessing. Wait a minute, he does? He owes me something? I've read the book. I've read the back of the book. God doesn't owe me anything except judgment. Or the last one. And I think this is the one that, if we're not careful, encapsulates what we wind up thinking more often than not. Powerless God. That he's unable to change anything. You know those times where you have a brother or sister that is really hurting, grieving? And you ask, what can I do? And they say, pray. I'm ashamed to admit this, but have you ever said, well, if that's all I can do? It's a picture of my view of who God is. It's not that I don't want to help. It's not that I don't want to show up with like a bowl of soup or some spaghetti or clean your house or do whatever. But when you ask me to pray, it's like, okay, if that's all I can do. And yet I think these names, while they aren't included in Scripture, I believe that these are a distillation of what Israel began to believe and see God as. And I believe that that is the same even today. That we begin to believe lies based on the narrative of the world around us. And that's why God said, I'm going to give you a son, a child. He'll be born. And this is who he will be. And I want you to look for him because he's coming. And so the questions that we're going to ask as we continue to go through this are, one, who is the son that we're looking for? Number two, why is he given? Number three, why was he given for? What was he given for? And it's a subtle difference, but it is a difference. It's not just esoterically, why was he here? But it's, what was the purpose? And then the last one, why does it matter? And so as we go through all of these, we're going to camp out in chapter 3 for a while in John, but we're going to start in John 3:16. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to pull it apart, and we're going to get down in the weeds, and we're going to play for a while. And so this is me being nerdy, and I apologize, you have to listen to me. But I think it's warranted when it's a verse that people know so well to kind of pull it apart. And so in verse 16 of John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John has a pattern in his writing. And so John was the apostle whom Jesus loved. That's the way he's described going through Scripture. He would be the one that would understand God's love in a way that no one else would. He knows that he's loved by God. He knows that he's loved by Jesus. He knows that this is what God has for him. But he starts off with, instead of, I am so loved by God, or you guys are so loved by God, he starts off with, for God. And the interesting thing is, like, he follows this pattern through the books. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That John, in the very first thing that he writes in the Gospel of John, he's pointing all the way back to the beginning. He's pointing all the way back to Genesis. In the beginning. And it's referring back to who? God. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 in 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and which we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. We've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Wait a minute. That's the answer to the first question. Who is he? Who is this Son? Apparently, he's the Word incarnate. He's the one that was with God from the very beginning. The one who became manifest, who showed up. And John wants you to know, I've seen him. I've heard his teaching. I've touched him. I've watched him raise the dead. I know who he is. I know his name. Have you ever seen Elf? When he finds out that Santa's coming, he's like, I know him, I know him. I can see John doing the same thing. People are like, oh man, I've heard about this Jesus. Oh, I know him. I know him. I touched him. I walked with him. John has this pattern of pointing back to who God is through the Son. In fact, when John does this, he is pointing out to us that we are not the center of the universe. That John is not a humanistic teacher. John is not going to tell you how to have your best life now. John is going to tell you how to have God in your life because your life is destroyed. You just don't know it yet. And so as he's referring back to John, in the very first section he says, for God. And like I said, he's referring to Genesis where God created Adam. He formed him out of the dust and he breathed life into Adam's nostrils. And as Adam came out. I don't know if he actually made that noise or not, but I like to pretend that it did. That as he came out of the ground, he began to walk and interact with God because God had breathed life into him. And then God gave him things to do, and he had created all of these things in the universe. It says in the very first verse of Genesis chapter 1, God said, that he created the heavens and the earth, and then he said, let there be light. And this is a free one. This isn't even in your notes. I just want to ask you, what do you think the odds are that Moses would have correctly guessed the building blocks of the atom so that he could then go on and describe the rest of creation. And what I mean by that is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and then he said, let there be light. Well, the heavens are just space. The earth, formless and void in a non-conscript manner, is matter. And then what is light? It's energy. Out of all the narratives in all the world, in all the religions of the world, what do you think the odds are that Moses would correctly guess that God was going to make the structure of the atom with space, matter, and energy? In the first verse of the description of how God created the universe. And yet that's who God is, and that's how God describes himself. And as he goes through it, he says, then I made the land and the water, and I separated those, and I created the heavens and the earth, and I separated those, and then I created all the animals. And then he tells Adam, I'm going to put you to sleep, and you're going to wake up, and you're going to have a partner. Now, I've heard all kinds of jokes about that, about the description of women. All I can say is my wife is beautiful, and when I look at her, oftentimes I do say, whoa, man. I don't know if that's what Adam said when his wife was brought to him, but she was the perfect helpmate. And then God says, I don't want you to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because you're not designed to know evil. You're only designed to know good. And as God created all of these things, it says throughout Scripture that he created this and it was good. And he created this and it was good. And he created this and it was good. And he gets to the very last day where he creates man and he says, this is very good. Because while all of these things show my glory, all of creation show the power and the glory and the goodness of God, mankind was created in his image. You were the pinnacle of all of creation because you were designed to carry the image of God into the universe. And the minute Adam and Eve fell, everything else fell. All of these pieces of the universe that were designed to show God's character, they all broke. And so when John is talking about this, he's pointing back not only to the creation, but the chaos that ensued the minute sin entered into the universe. All of that brokenness. And I know that this is true, and I'll tell you in a little bit why I know this is true, but before we get to that, we have to go through the verse, right? So we have for God, we know that this is a description of who God is. It's pointing to God, not to us. And then it says, for God so loved the world. The problem with that word so is that in English, we can interpret it incorrectly. And I know this because I've heard this taught where people have used this verse to say, for God so loved you, man. You are so awesome. You are just all that in a bag of chips, man. God could not restrain himself anymore. But when he looked at you, he was like, woo, baby. And he ran and he kicked down the door and he like ran in and grabbed you and smooched you. And it turns so into a quantitative thing that is describing the quantity of God's love. The problem with that is in Greek, it can't read that way. In Greek, what it literally says is, this is how God loved you. That this is the description. And see, the good news about that is that when it says this is how God loved the world, there is no other way. Period. There aren't a bunch of roads that lead to Rome. There aren't like multiple ways to the Father. No. In this one sentence, John says, this is how. And there's no other way. I found this description. It's from a theologian named A.W. Pink. And A.W. Pink has long since gone to be with the Lord. He was never really famous when he was alive, and yet toward the end of his life, he wrote volumes about the character and the beauty and the majesty of God. And one of the things that he wrote was about the love of God and how different it is. And these are the headings that he had when he described God's love. Number one, God's love is uninfluenced. That God's love is who he is. It's a character trait. That's why it's impossible to redefine what love is. God's love is the only definition. God, according to Scripture, is love. And so therefore, when we live in a world that tries to tell you that, no, no, love is that you affirm what I believe. And if you don't affirm what I believe, then you don't love me. Well, that's not the way Scripture describes love. And so it's not my character trait, so I don't get to redefine it. Number two, that love is eternal. That it has always been and it always will be. And so there was never a starting point in God's love. Number three, that it's sovereign. That this should be self-evident because of the sovereignty of God, because of his majesty, because his power and rule. And yet sometimes we lose sight on that, which then influences number four, that love is infinite. That again, there is no beginning and no end. That it is immutable. I watch a lot of car shows. And so I go home in the evening and like I try and put my brain on a shelf. And I love to listen to people talk about like, you know, muscle cars and clutches and shock absorbers and brakes and tires, and I just sit there and I kind of veg out, and like I go into my little zen place, and then all of a sudden the commercial comes on. Hey, how are you? How much would you like to spend for this? And I bet it'll ruin everyone else's life, but it'll fix yours. And like you almost jump out of your skin when that happens, and you grab the remote and you hit what? The mute button. According to Scripture, God's word is immutable. There's never a place that you can go where you will not be able to hear it. There's never a time where you've done so much and you want to try and hide that you can push the mute button on him. It breaks through. And last but not least, it's holy. God's love is not regulated by caprice or passions. It is completely other. It's a principle based on his character. Why is all of this important? I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read sections in the Old Testament, I begin to wonder, like, is this really for me? Because logically, I know that if it's written within the Old Testament, that it's through a prophet, and if it's through a prophet, then it's to his people, and his people were Israel. Does this really include me? When I read the "for to us a child is born," can I take that as my own promise? And I want to read Psalm 117 to you. Psalm 117 says, "Praise the Lord, all the nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love towards us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." He's talking to you. The psalmist is writing to you. And he's saying that this love that God has for you is for you. But the question is, will you receive it? And it goes on in that section in John 3:16, and it says, "For God so loved the world." But what does the world mean? And so the world there doesn't just necessarily mean the firmament that we're standing on, the earth, but the word that's used there is cosmos. And so it's not just talking about like the earth or like the stuff on the earth, but another translation of cosmos is order or adornment. And what it's talking about is all of the perfect order in the universe. That when God created everything, when he spoke everything into existence, he created it with such precision and such perfection that he wanted everyone and everything in all of the universe to see who he is. And then he made humanity as the pinnacle of all of those things. That means as we look at the universe, I don't know about you guys, but I love to sit and read blogs from NASA. And I know you guys are sitting there going, "Man, you must be a party waiting to happen." Like, you sit and watch car shows and you read blogs from NASA. Woohoo, party, right? And yet stuff like this is fascinating to me, that from the very edges of what we can measure of the universe, there are such finely tuned, precise pieces that if anything were to change a degree one direction or the other, nothing could exist. If gravity changed even the tiniest amount, nothing could exist. And yet, even in its fallen state, God says in his word that all of creation shows his glory, that the stars in the sky show his majesty, that he says everything that is created, even in its fallen state, you can see who he is, because it mimics his perfection and his character. And he said when all of that fell, he was heartbroken. When humans fell, he was heartbroken. According to scripture, God is life. And so if when Adam fell, his relationship with God broke, Adam's relationship with life is now broken. If your relationship with life breaks, what does that make you? Dead. And that's why God said, if you eat of this tree in the middle of the garden, you will surely die. And yet the enemy came in and he said, "You won't surely die." He uses the same lie today where he's like, no, God's just trying to keep you from having this. He doesn't want you to become like him. I want you to have this. I want you to have this experience. I want you to be filled with all of the passions and excitement of life. And yet God looks at you in love and says, no. No, I created everything in an order. And yet the minute Adam and Eve fell, chaos ensued, and we see it every day, and we experience it in our lives, especially this time of year, as we're supposed to be the most joyous. Oftentimes, we're the most emotionally wrecked. And in this one little verse, God says, I love you. And this is how I'm going to fix everything, because I'm going to give you my son so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life and never perish. You'll be restored. You see, the reason I know this is because John gives us an archetype. So now we know who the Son is, we know why he came, but I need to know some more, like what was it that he did and why does it even matter? And so we're just gonna camp out here in 3. You don't have to turn to any other verses, really. We're just gonna camp out here in chapter 3, but we're gonna go all the way back to verse 1. And so verses 1-3, we're gonna go into the very first picture of who Nicodemus is, that we get an image of who he is. And I just need to warn you guys, unfortunately, he's a lot more like me than I would even want to admit, and he might be a lot more like you than you would care to look at. And so in verses 1-3, we read, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one else can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so the very first picture that we get of Nicodemus, this archetype that kind of describes humanity, is that he shows up at night. He shows up in the dark. And again, I don't know if he was just afraid to let anyone know that he was coming to see Jesus, or maybe he was ashamed. Maybe as a teacher of Israel, he should know all the things that Jesus is teaching, and yet he doesn't, so he comes at night. I don't know what his reasoning was, but I know that he shows up at night because John tells us. And then he starts to flatter him, doesn't he? Have you ever done this? I don't know why this happens, but whenever we pray, especially if we pray in public, like we try and whip out all the 10-cent words that we have, or like we try and kind of flatter God, like, oh, great and mighty Lord, thou art magnanimous, and I beseech thee. And then we run out of words and we don't know what to say, because we don't even really know what beseech means. But why do we do that? It's almost like I understand that I'm broken. And that when I come to God, I really kind of want to use him to just get what I want without really knowing him. And yet God already knows our hearts. He already knows all my sin. And I love the fact that Jesus just cuts to the quick. And he says, Nick, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. And then I love the fact that Nicodemus doesn't understand any of it, because that's me, right? I am the stupidest guy in the room. And I don't mean that like I'm fishing for compliments. I mean 9 times out of 10, I am the dumbest guy in the room. And I just have to embrace that and be like, okay, so what do you mean? Because that's what Nicodemus does. Verses 4 through 8, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it has come from or where it is going. So it is with the Spirit. Everyone who is born of the Spirit. He breaks it down into really simple terms for Nicodemus. And again, there are children here, so I don't want to get too in-depth on how babies are born. I don't want you to have to go home and say, hey, Pastor Dennis said how babies are born. Go ahead and talk to your parents about that. You can find out all you need to. And parents, I'm sorry for throwing you under the bus there. But he breaks it down into really simple terms. When babies are conceived and they're being developed, knit together by God in their mother's wombs, they're in a bag of water. And then right before that baby is born, the bag of water ruptures. And so when Jesus is talking to him, he says, you have to be born physically. You have to be born of water, that this child that comes out of its mother is going to be preceded by water. And you have to be born that way. There's no other way for people to be born. But in order to be born again, you have to be born of the Spirit. And I love the fact that in all of this, there are these little nuanced nuggets of who God is. When God created Adam, it says that he formed him out of the dust and he breathed the breath of life into him. The word that the Hebrews used for breath or for spirit is ruach. Ruach. And what it means is that thing, that essence of God, that spirit of God, that wind of God. And so when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he uses the Greek variant of that word, which is pneuma. And so when he talks to him, he says, the wind goes wherever it wants to. He goes, why are you surprised by this, Nicodemus? When you go outside and the wind is blowing, you don't know where it came from. And you don't even know where it's going. So it is with the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God is the third person of the Trinity. And because of that, he is fully God. And he can go and illuminate, and he can go and show you, and he can go and lavish God's love on you. In fact, it goes on in Ephesians chapter 1, and it describes how all of this works. How does the Holy Spirit work when someone trusts Christ? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Paul, when he's writing to the church in Ephesus, starts off by saying, we who were first to hope in Christ, the apostles, the disciples who walked along with Jesus, we who were the first ones, we were chosen by God to be the first ones because he decided it. And then he says, but you also were included in this when you heard the word of truth, the gospel. And when you believed it in that instant, the Holy Spirit comes inside and he dwells in you and he marks you and seals you. That breath comes inside you. Wait a minute, I thought we were dead. We were. And the minute you believe, life, the breath of God, the Spirit of God comes inside you. And he marks you and he seals you and he begins to live inside you and convict you. And he says that this is done for a specific reason, so that you can have this inheritance. What's an inheritance? An inheritance is something someone else earned, and when they die, they give it to you. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I love that little clause at the end, to the praise of his glory. Apparently, this entire transaction where I trust Jesus and I ask him to save me and I give him all of my sin and he gives me all of his righteousness, apparently it's not up to me to hang on to that. Apparently, him redeeming me is based on him, his glory. The last section that we're going to cover is verses 9 through 15. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel?" I love the humanity of Jesus. He is God in the flesh. He's perfectly God, and yet he's also a man. Have you ever had those moments where in the stillness and in the quietness, where God talks to you and he says things like, "Really? That's who you are? Or why do you believe that? Why did you do that? Why did you say that? Why do you want to be that?" Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament where, as the people are walking through the desert, as they're waiting to go into the promised land, the people of Israel are so disobedient, gravitating towards sin, that God allows poisonous serpents to go through the camp. You see, there are times in our lives where we are so aligned with the brokenness and the chaos of the world around us that God allows the serpent to come into our midst. Isn't it odd that there was a serpent that deceived Adam and Eve, and yet God uses serpents to chase people back to him? And yet sometimes he says, so you want to know what it's like to live with a serpent? You want to know what it's like to have poison and sin coursing through your body so that you're just death waiting to happen? Well, here you go. And so as the serpents came through the camp and they would bite people and they would have this poison coursing through their bodies and they knew that they were going to die, God tells Moses, I want you to take some bronze and I want you to create an image of the serpent. It won't actually be the serpent, but it'll be an image of the serpent. And I want you to put it on a pole and I want you to put it right in the middle of the camp so that whoever looks upon this serpent by faith, they will be healed. I will remove the poison from their body. I will remove the grip of the serpent on their life, and they will be healed. And Jesus says, just as the serpent was lifted up in the camp, so the Son of Man has to be lifted up. And as Jesus was nailed to the cross, all who look to him by faith and believe that he is God, that he is the only sacrifice, that he is the only way, and you receive him, he says that he'll heal you, that he'll remove all of that sin that's coursing through your veins, the power and the penalty of sin will be broken. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, when he was put up on the cross, became the image of the one who would be punished for sin, even though he had no sin of his own. And just like there's a bronze snake up there that really isn't a snake, Jesus is on the cross, a criminal's cross, for me. And God says, if you're willing to look and believe, I'll heal you. My love will cover you. Because the verses right after John 3:16 are just as important. I don't know if you guys have ever read those. But verses 17 through 18, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the love of Advent. The only way that you can know the love of God is through the Son. There's no other way. And the world that we live in is already condemned. And those who have not trusted in Christ according to Scripture are condemned as well. And yet God comes to you today holding out his hand and offering you love. A love that will rescue you, that will redeem you, that will pay for your sin and give you his righteousness so that you will never perish but have eternal life. If you want to know how important this message is, why does it matter? I'm going to read something to you. This is an extra. It's just a freebie. Because verses 19 through 21 create a context for this, for the ultimate road sign. Verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I'm going to flip back to Isaiah for just a second. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah described this meeting between Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus literally comes at night and literally rejects the light. And then he describes the Son and who he is and why he would come. Follow the street signs. If you're here today, it's not by accident. If you have believed, if you've heard this, and for some reason you're just like, yeah, I believe. I need to talk to someone about it. I would love to talk to you. If you want to receive a gift this Christmas, this is the best gift ever. Let's pray. Father, we give you all the praise and the honor and the glory. Lord, you're the only one. You're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, you are the love of God that was sent into this world so that all who would know you and trust you and believe in you would be saved and never perish. Lord, that when you return at the second advent, you will restore everything. All of the cosmos that has fallen, all of it that is broken, Lord, you'll restore it. And we know that that's true, that that's a promise because you came the first time. And so, Lord, as your church, we just say thank you. Lord, even listening to Grace up here earlier, praying and just saying thank you, Lord, gracias, thank you. Lord, I pray that today would be a day of salvation for those who hear and believe. Lord, we love you and thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.